Mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing to thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee do we send up glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and thine all holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Wisdom, let us attend, let us listen to the Holy Gospel. Peace be unto all. Let us attend. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the grief of this widow's mother, I think we see an icon of that faith that justifies. Remember from our epistle lesson, our scripture lesson a couple Sundays ago, from Galatians and then from Mark's gospel, we saw that justifying faith, how to be justified is to be made righteous. To be made righteous in the Bible is to be made alive. And so the justifying faith is the faith that makes one to live. And we saw from that scripture lesson that Sunday morning that the faith that makes one to live, the justifying faith, is the faith that is marked by the denial of oneself. Taking up one's cross and following Christ, losing one's life for the sake of Christ, that is justifying faith. But I think that this morning, in the grief of this widowed mother, we get another picture, another image of this faith that justifies, that makes us alive. Justifying faith is that weeping, it's the mourning in poverty of spirit that the Savior calls blessed. If that weeping, if that sweet sorrow is not present, it's not the faith that justifies. It's some other kind of faith. The faith that justifies is the sorrow, as the psalmist says, of a broken and contrite heart that comes when one realizes and sees that one has lost paradise, that one has lost the Lord in one's soul because of our spiritual pride, our egotism, because we don't deny ourselves. We deny God, but we don't deny ourselves. And in our egotism, our conceit, and our pride, our smug self-satisfaction, the faith that justifies is the faith that begins to see how corrupted our soul is with our pride and how we have lost the Lord because of it. And it begins to mourn the sweet sorrow of repentance. The faith that justifies then is a spiritual grief that penetrates to the pit of one's gut. Its tears wash away every trace of self-righteousness and pride. And I would suggest that that is the sign that one's faith is justifying faith. It is, to be sure, a very hard word to say that this is what justifying faith is. This kind of spiritual sorrow, spiritual grief, this spiritual mourning. And that the grief of this widowed mother is an image of what justifying faith looks like and what it feels like. For who of us feels such sorrow in the pit of our heart, the pit of our gut, over our estrangement from God? I remember feeling grief because my computer crashed. I don't remember feeling that kind of grief because I've lost God. Who of us mourns, let alone sees the entitlement, the spiritual conceit rooted in the gut of our soul, whose spreading vines darken our mind and harden our heart? And yet I find this hard word wonderfully therapeutic in this morning's gospel, in revealing how shallow my faith is, in revealing how worldly I am. The image of this grieving mother as the image of justifying faith serves to cool the fever of my spiritual pride. It serves to ease the congestion of my swollen ego. And I think I can feel my heart beginning to breathe. I begin to want more hard sayings like this that would open the passage to my heart so that I can breathe the sweet fragrance of true faith's utter humility. Let's note how this widowed mother's grief as the image of justifying faith, how it leads her in this morning's gospel outside the city. We could believe, reading this morning's gospel, we could believe that we were at Golgotha, outside the city. Indeed, I see this morning's gospel as an icon of Golgotha, an event in the earthly life of the Savior that radiates like a ray of light, the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome, that radiates from his life-creating cross, filled with the Lord's compassion that heals and raises to life. In the spiritual essence of the icon of this morning's gospel, then, the sorrow of this justifying faith has led the widowed mother, we can say, outside her ego and into the presence of the crucified God, who is drawing near to her at the gate where she opens unto her heart. The Lord's holy disciples are with him. That suggests that she has come into the mystery of the church. She's come into the mystery of the crucified and the risen and the glorified body of Christ. Note then that she comes into the mystery of the church, not in the city, but outside the city. And note that she is on the path that would lead her to the tombs, where she will bury her only son, perhaps alongside her husband, who no doubt were her life and her joy. In other words, in the mystery of the church, the sorrow of true faith leads us outside the city, outside of our ego, and toward the tomb of our heart. Here in the mystery of the church, in the sorrow of true faith, we come into the presence of the crucified and risen God, who draws near to us in the compassion of his holy Pascha. It says that the Lord saw her. Do you remember when Adam and Eve fell into the darkness of their idolatry, the Lord came looking for them. And as though he could not see them in the darkness of their idolatry, he called out, "Adam, where are you?" In the spiritual essence of the icon of this morning's gospel, the Lord sees the grieving mother. How? From the mystery of his cross. For ascending the cross, he descended into the midst of the earth, into the midst of our grief, the midst of our death, working his salvation. He drew near the gate of the city, the gates of hell, where we were held in bondage. The light of the world, he illumines the light of the world. The Lord illumines the darkness, and he sees the mother grieving in the darkness of her sorrow. In the same way, he sees you and me. And it says he felt compassion for her. Now, the Greek word is impossible to pronounce. Esblongnitze. Esblongnitze. I think you have to be a native Greek to say it. Esblongnitze. The word refers to the bowels, the seat, believed to be the seat in the body of love and pity. And so it denotes a compassion that is felt viscerally. It's felt in the gut. Do you see then? His compassion is as deep as her grief. Indeed, the picture drawn by this word shows the Lord in his compassion inside the tomb of her heart, becoming one with her grief. This, in my mind, is what shows that he is God the Word, in whom all things came to be. We read, for example, in the Psalms, "Remember thy compassions, O Lord, and thy mercy, for they are from everlasting." Except that here the psalmist is using the word ikdirmon. St. Luke says, esblongnitze. Do you see? St. Luke is showing how the Lord remembers his compassion and his mercy that are from everlasting. He clothed himself in our body, given him by the most blessed Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary. And his ikdirmos was incarnate as splonkna. In the wonder of Christmas and Holy Pascha, his compassion and mercy that are from everlasting touch our grief at its visceral core. It says that he drew near and he touched the funeral bier, the open coffin. Can you see the Lord on his cross and the mystery of his incarnation in this? By his death on the cross, he touches us at the root, in our gut, in our heart, where we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And there he becomes one with us in our death. It says that when he touched the bier, the pallbearer stood still. And you see an image of creation growing still under the darkened sun on Golgotha, poised in anticipation, as on Pascha night, waiting for the Lord to act. But my soul is so sated with the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. How can I possibly find, in reality, and not in the deception of sentimental imagination, this true faith of a broken and contrite heart that leads me outside the city of my ego and to the compassionate God in the tomb of my heart? It says that he raised this boy from the dead, and then he gave the boy to his mother. Remember that the Lord on the cross gives his beloved disciple John to his mother. But the Lord says in another place, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother." In our baptism, we were born from above as children of God. We were raised from the dead like this young boy was raised. And so we became, and so the Theotokos became our mother. And so we became brother and sister to the Savior. And after he raised us from the dead at our baptism, from his cross, he gives us to our mother, the church. And she would teach us how to do and to live in this justifying faith that we were given by the Lord in his church at our baptism. For you remember, at your baptism, the church gave you this faith. You didn't have to generate it. You didn't have to produce it. You didn't have to create it. All you had to do was to receive it. The church gave you this justifying faith. Because what did she do? She commanded you, after you had renounced the devil and turned around to face the east to begin making your way to the resurrection of Christ, what did she do in the person of the priest? She stuck the creed in front of your nose and she said, "Read this. This is your faith." And you were not permitted to tell us what you believe. You were commanded to say this faith as your own. We don't care what you believe. You shouldn't care what you believe. In fact, at your baptism, you should be renouncing what you believe. Renouncing it. The wisdom of your own opinions. Your religious imagination. You should be renouncing it. To receive the faith of the church. The faith that justifies. And to make the faith of the church your own faith. This is the faith that you live by. We were given, then, ascetic disciplines in the church. Prayer, fasting, giving of alms, or showing mercy. These are the cross that the Lord commands us to take up. You see, you didn't have to invent the cross. You didn't have to imagine what the cross might be. You didn't have to create, you know, your idea of what your cross is. You didn't have to. It was given to you. The cross was given to you. In the form of the church's ascetic disciplines. And you were told to take it up. You were told to pray, to fast, to give alms, to show mercy, according to your strength and according to your circumstances. This was the beginning of the faith that justifies. And even though at that point it may have been as small as a mustard seed, it had the power to move mountains. The mountain of our death. The mountain of our ego. For in the bodily and mental work of taking up our cross, the church, by these ascetic disciplines, by the cross of the Lord, already begins to crucify the ego. And if we would but do what the church tells us to do, we would be led outside the city and into our heart. In this faith of the church, we are illumined. We are illumined. And in this illumination, we see the law of sin that is still active in our members. What is that law of sin? It's my self-love. It's my egotism. It's my conceit, my spiritual pride, my Phariseeism, my self-righteousness. I have to put that to death. This is the law of sin. Dwelling in my members. And God can't put that to death because that's where I make my choice. That's where I express whether I love God or I love the world. And God isn't going to force me to love him. He's not going to force me to deny myself for his sake. I have to choose to do that. And so, but he raised me up. He gave me life. He gives me his grace. He gives me his cross, the power of his cross. He gives me his own body and blood as my food and drink. He makes me a member of his crucified, risen, and glorified body. Now all I have to do is choose to deny myself and to take, to receive what he has given to me. And when I begin to see my ego and how it gets in the way and how I am riddled with vanity, pride, self-righteousness, smugness, entitlement. That's when I begin to experience the mourning of justifying faith. And this is the faith, then, that through the tears of the sweet sorrow, that softens my heart, and I begin to mourn even more in the sweet sorrow of repentance. A sweet sorrow that is so therapeutic that I want more, because it opens the passages of my swollen ego and allows me to breathe the sweet fragrance of God in my heart. And I discover that that's what I love. That's what I want. And I think that this mourning, this weeping of the sweet sorrow of justifying faith, I think it's already the sign that we are being raised to life. It is this faith of the church that leads us outside the city and to the Lord's precious and life-creating cross. It is in this faith of the church that our spiritual sorrow becomes one with the Lord's compassion, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Incarnate in the wonder of Christmas and Holy Pascha as splontna, as visceral compassion felt in the gut, his compassion turns our weeping into joy. For by the compassion of his cross we are raised to life, a new creation, robed in glory. For in his holy resurrection, in his church, God is with us. Christ is in us. Amen. Most holy Theotokos, save us. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to God.